Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 17th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. We're going to start today again by looking at the job description of a Christian pastor. We're in week four. I think there are 7 weeks altogether that Paul talks to a pastor. In this case, we see that Paul wrote one letter to a pastor named Timothy. That was 1 Timothy. Then he wrote another letter to that same man, that same Timothy. That's 2 Timothy. I don't know why I had to write to him again. Maybe Timothy was a little bit slow. I don't know. But in verses 1 and 2, Paul calls himself an apostle, and he calls Timothy the pastor, my beloved child. And next week, he's going to call him my son, articulating the relationship between the two, Paul and Timothy. Paul is a mentor to Timothy, but he's more than that. He says that he's the father, Timothy is the son. I've had a lot of mentors during my years, starting with my parents, my college teachers, my seminary teachers, older pastors. You need good mentors. And Paul was a good mentor to Timothy, the pastor. Then he thanks God, Paul does, for his clear conscience. The word is clear conscience in the translation. It's a word that means understanding God's creation, understanding how things work, having a very firm understanding of those basic things of life, including self. Then we see Paul says he wants to see Timothy, but he can't because he's in prison. And then he reminds Timothy that he learned the faith, Timothy did, at the feet of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. That's not uncommon. My grandmother's taught me quite a bit about the faith, mostly by steering me in the right direction, telling me to go to church. And my mom told us to go to church, modeled Christianity in daily life. So did my grandmother's. Then in verse 6, he talks about the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of hands. And this is where we get the idea of ordination. Ordination, where a guy graduates from seminary, gets all the approvals, and then he's ordained with the laying on of hands. And at that point, at ordination in our church body, at that point, you can administer and consecrate the elements and administer the sacrament. You get your license to preach in your second year at seminary. You can do that, second year and on. Anybody can kind of do a baptism, especially in an emergency. Only ordained clergy can consecrate and administer the sacrament. In verse 7, he talks to Timothy and tells him not to have a spirit of timidity. Timidity. It's an uncommon word for fear, and it's the kind of fear that ends in cowardice. Do not be a coward, Timothy. You can't be a pastor and be a coward. Then he talks to him about the power of the word. He talks about the love that Timothy needs to have for his people. It's the same word, that self-sacrificing love. Jesus has that self-sacrificing love for us. Husbands, you have that self-sacrificing love for your wife. Pastors have that self-sacrificing love for the people. Have also self-control. It's hard to be a pastor if you don't have self-control. This is the opposite of being controlled by your emotions. Can't do that. Don't be ashamed of Christ or of him, Paul, but share, he says, in the suffering for the gospels. Share in your suffering for the gospel. Essentially, if you're going to be preaching the gospel of Christ, you will suffer for it, like Jesus suffered, like Paul suffered, like no doubt Timothy suffered. And sometimes you suffer more than others for preaching the gospel. I don't suffer a lot for preaching the gospel. Other people in other times and places do. In verse 9, he reminds us that Christ saved us, called us with a holy calling, not by virtue of our own works, That's not why you're a Christian. That's not why Timothy is a pastor, because of something he did, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Verse 10, he talks about the fullest revelation of God being in Jesus, who was a man, who walked among us, who was tempted like us in every way, except he was without sin, who died and rose for us. That's the gospel. And for this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, and it's the same thing. And that's why he's suffering. And did I mention that he's in prison? Nevertheless, he's not ashamed, for I know what I have believed. And that's what I tell people who invite me to abandon my beliefs for their flawed beliefs. I tell them these beliefs have served me well for many years. I think I'll stick with them. Thank you. And then at the end, twice, he uses that word guard, protect, secure the word. Secure, guard the word. And if it seems like I spend a lot of time quoting from the Bible and talking about how the Bible is our own source of truth, our only source of truth, if it seems like I talk about that a lot, it's because I do. Because it's pretty important. It's the thing with which we are well acquainted, isn't it? This thing has been a part of our lives since our very earliest remembrance. It hangs like an albatross around each of our necks all the days of our lives, this thing. It never rests, this thing of which Jesus speaks to his disciples, speaking to his disciples, to Christians, speaking to you. Jesus says, correctly, temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptations to sin are sure to come, and we say, yeah, tell me about it. Tell me about it. In speaking of temptation here, he uses the language of trapping, as in trapping animals. And he does that often when speaking about temptation. According to reality TV, many people in Alaska trap animals. So do people in Iowa. But for some reason, Iowa hasn't made it into reality TV, except for The Bachelor. The Bachelor. And those of you who don't have a cat, maybe trapping mice in the garage even as we speak. Trappers like Marty and John set up a trap line. And then you set traps along that trap line and you put something desirable into that trap. Food works well to lure that animal to touch the trap and then snap. The fox, the marten, the lynx, the coon, whatever you're trapping, use the right bait and snap. Satan's a trapper. Satan's a trapper, and he looks at us and he sees a coon, a lynx, a marten, a fox, a mouse. That's what you are to Satan. Satan looks at us and he can't stand it that we are breathing the pure spiritual air of the Christian life lived in Christ. And so he sets a trap line, and he has a lot of different ways to lure us into his trap, and he's constantly working that trap line, seeking Christians as a hunter seeks prey. Temptation, that's how he lures us into his trap, and then snap. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that one book reviewed in the Wall Street Journal where the author ponders the origins of evil. Where did evil come from? And the given for that author is that there is evil in the world. And the question is, from whence does that evil come? It's also a question that the ancients pondered, but not the Hebrews, who had the Old Testament, who knew all about Adam and Eve, and who knew where evil comes from. Then Christianity came along and Jesus gave us a more full revelation of the origins of evil. It's Satan, and he says here that Satan likes to trap Christians so that he can destroy us. And then along came the Enlightenment, which has largely shaped our Western culture, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know what? I'm not going to read that book about the origins of evil. First of all, I know already the origin of evil. Secondly, I took basic philosophy in college. It was interesting, and the ideas of the early philosophers were comprehensible. You could understand them. Probably right up to like George Hegel, 1770 to 1831, thesis, antithesis, thesis, logic, we get it. Oh, and Nietzsche, 19th century. Kind of a Darwinist in a lot of ways, Nietzsche. He talked about the survival of the fittest in human terms. He was a German. He talked about the Superman. Whose duty and right it was to conquer the rest of the world. Hitler really liked him. Hitler really liked Nietzsche, big fan. And the further along the Enlightenment got, and the further away man got from revelation, that idea of the Bible as the source of truth about God, moving more and more to pure human reason, the more it did that, the more obtuse, the less understandable philosophers have become. To read modern philosophy is to read Joyce's Ulysses, Stream of Consciousness, except that the modern philosopher is dead serious. He's dead serious, and he thinks he's profound. I didn't know this until I got to seminary. We learned about the Greek gods in probably grade school, high school. I learned at seminary that they took that stuff seriously. Really? Took that stuff seriously? So do the modern philosophers. You take that stuff seriously? They have disciples who are dead serious. But I have no idea what you just said. And it pains me to see people abusing the human brain like that. And likewise, with another Wall Street Journal book review on a book called The Consolation of Mortality, which I also will not read. The review begins with this: given that there is no afterlife, and if you begin a book with the presence that, given there is no such thing as dirt, I'm not going to bother to read that book. If you want to tell me that as a starting point, water is not wet, I'm not interested. That's why I don't read much evolution. Actually, I've read a lot of evolution. I got about 20 books on the shelf because they start in the wrong place. Given that there is no afterlife, not interested. But people will read that book, and the person who is too smart to believe in God reads that and passes it along to the student and to some of the freshmen, some of whom may be Christian, some of whom have nothing or little much to stand, to them. That stuff sounds profound. And Satan has used that author to set and to bait, to lure into that trap, and that millstone will be like an albatross around that neck. On Vicarage back in the 80s, I think it must have been 83, I was visiting some of the shut-ins, not commuting them, because I was just the vicar. Hadn't been ordained yet. And I went to one and I was asking her about her family, Mrs. Koenig. She lived in an apartment in Kalispell. And she said, my daughter went down to Missoula and got all messed up. Missoula is where the University of Montana is. She went to university and got all messed up. That was 1983. I asked her what she meant by that. the things they taught her down there, and she believed them, and she doesn't come to church, and she says she doesn't believe in God anymore. Yeah, that millstone will be like an albatross around somebody's neck. And you know, there's a lot of that too smart to believe in God going around. A lot of that going around. It may be, in fact, Satan's best lure these days in the West. The natural man knows there is a God, and he has to be convinced that he isn't, and freshmen are easy prey, and we're not even talking about believing correctly about the correct God, the triune God. We're talking about just believing in God. What? Really? You believe in God? Are you kidding me? And you believe that God created this in 6 days? Yeah, we do. You believe in Satan? Yeah, we do. And you believe in the afterlife? Check, we do. So I was reading William Paley's Natural Theology on Kindle on the train to Chicago a couple of Fridays ago. We went to the field in the Adler. It was a good trip. He lived, William Paley, clergyman, English, about the same time as Hegel. And you may have heard me talk about Paley's watch. And Paley's watch kind of, proves that people who are too smart to believe in God aren't very smart. Talk about thinking. If you're frolicking through the woods, he says, and you find a pocket watch from the 18th century, that's when he lived, does the thinking person conclude that that pocket watch just sort of happened? Or is it more reasonable to conclude that the pocket watch was created by a creator? And the thinking man, of course, would conclude that somebody must have made that watch. And the idea that that watch just sort of happened would be, to the thinking man, ludicrous. Fast forward 300 years to the smartphone or a combine. I was looking at a combine on Wikipedia the other day. That's a kind of a complicated machine, that combine. Or the quick start, or the universe. And of those things, the universe is by far the most complex. And you've heard about, you know, the idea that the Earth is the right distance from the sun so that the temperature's just right for, you know, human life. And one of the facets of that is simply that water is liquid at this distance. Get closer to the sun by not very far, it's steam. Can't make much use of steam. Get a little bit further away and it's ice. Try to drink ice. Try to watch the ice water the crops and make the corn grow. Chemistry of the body is another one. We see what happens when that very intricate, complex chemistry of the body gets off whack just a little bit. Doesn't work too well. But when the chemistry's right, it works very well. And the point being that to think that any of these things just sort of happen is kind of ludicrous. And I remembered that thought from a long time ago. I read that a long time ago. What I read in William Paley's Natural History on Kindle on the way to Chicago a couple Fridays ago is that a man might pick that watch up and look at it and see what that watch was doing. It's keeping time, but he couldn't see how the watch kept time, how it worked. And then the man, he says, would open the watch and see those gears and those springs and those other parts of the watch. You can probably find that on the internet too. And then he understood not only the what, but the how and the why of that watch. And we look around and see the smartphone and the combine and the quick start, all of these things created by humans using the brain that God gave us. And we look inside of those things and we understand the how and the why. And the universe. The universe, by far more complex. Anyone can observe the universe and the parts of it. We can observe soil, trees, seeds, oceans, mountains, plains, life, and science science, observation, and inductive thinking, the modern scientific movement created by the Christians, derailed by the theory of evolution, can tell us a lot about the how and the why of the workings of creation. And we have peeked into the universe, and we do know a lot about it. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? And the thinking man, understanding the universe, the thinking man can see very clearly that it all didn't just happen. Only a fool would think a thought like that. Too smart to believe in God. That's probably the one lure set by Satan to destroy Christians in the West that is today the most effective. Gets a lot of Christians that way, too smart to believe in God. And Satan uses physical attraction to lure and trap Christians and others into adultery. It begins innocently enough with the coworker or the friend. And then you cross over that line of familiarity. And the next thing you know, and nor does something like adultery just happen. The person who commits adultery decides what he or she is going to do, that he or she is going to do that when the opportunity comes. Every person I know who has done that has decided when they're going to do that, and they usually have in mind the person with whom they're going to do it. Having said that, most of the people I talk to have not committed adultery. And that kind of goes back to your marriage vows, doesn't it? Same thing with stealing, or lying, or breaking any of the commandments. You decide that you're going to do that. And if you decide that enough, a person just may become addicted to a particular sin, and there are plenty of things out there to which to be addicted. And as Satan makes inroads into the Christian West, including the U.S., it's much easier these days to justify sin. It's much easier to justify sin because so many have gotten away from the scripture and the Ten Commandments and the clear teachings there. That woman, for example, who wanted to divorce her husband for no reason at all, and I mean simply for no reason at all. Well, her single and divorced friends were telling her that she should do that and join them. And on the other hand, they were telling her that she should do that, and the pastor was telling her that she can't do that. And that's kind of what we're going to run up against these days. Temptations, Jesus says, to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And when it comes to temptation and giving in to temptation, and sometimes Christians do that, we are self-policing. We are self-policing. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, is sorry, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and 7 times says to you, I repent, you must forgive him. And I would add that if that person's your friend, I'd find another friend. And it's probably best to use a little bit of discretion when rebuking fellow Christians. For example, make sure that you aren't doing the same thing if you're going to rebuke somebody else. Get that log out your own eye before you talk about the speck in somebody else's eye. Secondly, do this sparingly, rebuking other people. Yet, lest you begin to sound like a negative broken record and a pointer out of everybody else's problems. Thirdly, this rebuking is probably best done with somebody you know rather than a stranger. And finally, don't bother with the non-Christian. He or she won't get it and likely will hate you for it. And the apostles hear those things, and they speak up asking for more faith. And who doesn't want more faith? And they ask for more faith, and Jesus says to them, no, you're good. You're good. You're Christians. You have faith. You're good. And then he says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be rooted up and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And you know about the mustard seed, it's a very small seed. And if you don't know about mustard seeds, go get yourself a jar of Mr. Bochy's mustard. Mr. Bochy, good Lutheran, he's dead now. Started in Rock Island, I think his factory, mustard factory, is still on 11th Street, unlike Walmart. And I knew Charlie Bochy. Charlie Bochy was like a grandnephew to Mr. Bochy, who made the mustard with those tiny little seeds. If you have faith like that, you could cast the tree into the ocean and also do useful and important things like being forgiven and forgiving one another, which may sometimes be harder than casting a sycamore tree or a mulberry tree into the ocean, forgiving one another and receiving forgiveness. Then he ends up by talking about basically the servant. You know, when you go to work, you do your job, you don't necessarily expect your employer to say, hey, you did great work today. Thank you. Thank you. Let me get you something to eat. If I do my job, I don't expect you to say, oh, thank you, give me my pizza, I got something to eat. We just don't do that. We're just kind of, you know, doing our job. And Christians, when we do this business of forgiving especially, we're just kind of doing our job. When I pronounce the absolution here, I'm just kind of doing my job. I take that on the road to shut-ins and like, just doing my job. That's what Christians do. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. This is what Christians do. Reading the newsletter from Holy Cross Davenport on Locust by Checkers. And they're talking about doing some giving to the community. And by that they mean they're going to put some materials, school materials, clothing, food over in their building there to the east of the church, right by Checkers. And the community can come over and get those things if they need them. And Pastor Neuendorf pointed out that we're doing this because it's what Christians do. It's what Christians do. And he also said something about don't expect that just because we do nice things for people, they're going to become Christians. That was the essence of it. And don't expect that they're even going to come to church. That's not the purpose here. We're just doing this because that's what Christians do. And when all is said and done, in the Christian life of individuals, in the life of the church, when all is said and done, when we act like Christians, when we talk like Christians, there's nothing to see here. We're just doing what Christians do. And sometimes we fail. Jesus talks here about the two kinds of sins. This is where we get this stuff. Sins of commission. When you're tempted to sin and you do, that's a sin of commission. A sin of omission. If you see a chance to act like a Christian or talk like a Christian and don't do it, that's a sin of omission. And we fail often, we give in to temptation, and we come here and receive the absolution. And we receive the absolution from each other, which is something we maybe take for granted. More important than being able to cast a tree into the ocean, more important is being able to absolve sins. And I would invite you to look around the rest of the world where I would not be allowed to preach the gospel, where I would not be allowed to absolve your sins, where to mention the name of Jesus could bring punishment, persecution, or death. And when we do that, we're just doing what Jesus told us to do. Nothing to see here. Christians acting and talking like Christians. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.